We're in a series called Grow Like Jesus, and it's taken from Luke chapter 2, verse 52, where we read that Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God, and in favor with man. He grew intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. And we're looking at each of those areas and the implications of those as we go through this study. And today we are talking about the second aspect that is mentioned there in Luke 2:52, that Jesus grew in stature. That's his physical development as a boy into a young man, into the man that he became as Son of God in flesh. You know, when we think about physical development, we think about our body. And our bodies, we really don't give our bodies a lot of thought, do we? I mean, we get up in the morning, we have our shower, we eat our breakfast, climb in our car, we do our work, sometimes very intricate work, to accomplish a task throughout the day. We see things, we hear things, we talk to people, we do all kinds of things outwardly, and we think maybe about those things, but all the time that we're doing that, our body is working away, this factory of organs working together, pumping the blood, bringing in the air, taking nourishment to from your stomach from the food you just ate, and, you know, getting it to the muscles and the brain, sending the messages all through. It's an amazing, amazing machine that we all contain. I looked up some facts. It's fun just to kind of look at facts sometimes about things. And when we look at certain facts about our body, did you know that your body is comprised of 65% oxygen? So when people say somebody is full of hot air, scientifically they're correct. 65% full of air. 18% carbon, 10% hydrogen, 3.2% nitrogen, 1.5% calcium, and then in quantities of 1% or less comes phosphorus, potassium, sulfur, sodium, chlorine, magnesium, and trace amounts of all kinds of other chemicals. Pretty amazing. You're a living, walking chemistry set. And then we have all of the bodily systems that function together. And, you know, as I thought about the systems of the body, I could think about, you know, maybe three or four. There's a lot more than that. There's our skeletal system that gives our body support. There's the lymphatic system. Not quite sure what that does. There's the respiratory system, brings in the air. There's the muscular system. There's the nervous system, the digestive system, the urinary system, the endocrine system. Don't know what that one is either. There's the cardiovascular system. I found out about that this past year. There's the reproductive system, and there is the integumentary system, which is what holds everything in. That's your skin and your hair and your fingernails and all of that. At least that's what Wikipedia said anyway. I got a couple doctors here, so I got to be careful what I say. I'll just blame Wikipedia. Amazing. You know, God has created our bodies with all this intricacy and the way that it all works together. It's, you know, when you look at a human body, you are looking at an act of God. Do you care about your body? As I said, there could be days that we get up in the morning and go through the whole day and don't even think twice about our body until we stub our toe or cut our finger or bite down on something that, you know, bite our tongue or something like that. Then we think about our body. Do you take care of your body? Sometimes males fall down in this area, you know, something happens and the wife says, you should go see the doctor. Ah, I'm okay. I know there's been a couple times where Shelley made me go to the hospital, and I'm glad she did. Thanks for keeping me alive, dear. Some of them could have turned out pretty serious. In Psalm 139, the psalmist says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Yeah, we are. Pretty amazing. And the word fearfully there just means amazing. Amazingly and wonderfully made. It causes us to just, when we look at it, and I mean, back when David wrote those words, they didn't have microscopes. You know, he couldn't see the intricacy of a cell. And even with just looking at the body and what he could see, he saw that it was a fearful, wonderfully made structure. The structure and design, I believe, of the human body are a powerful argument for the existence of God. And when atheists use arguments from biology to try and show that we have no need of God, really all they're doing is describing processes that already exist. They're totally unable to explain how these processes started in the first place, or even how a process of mutation led to what we have today. We believe, as we sang that opening song this morning, there are things we believe. We believe that God created this world and everything in it. And he pronounced it good. The physical creation of God is good. Right from Genesis chapter 1, we see that. God is pleased with his creation, and he is pleased to interact with his creation. And you know, Paul picks up on that theme when he talks about our bodies. And I just want to look at some passages this morning as we think of this topic of just taking care of our temple, taking care of our body that God has given to us. And the first thing is this, that your body is a sacred space. You know, in the first century, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, there was this Greek philosophy that was prevalent in that era in the first century called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is, Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And the Gnostic philosophy pursued knowledge, and more than just knowledge of the physical world, they were after knowledge of the spiritual world, sort of the hidden things, the hidden truths that we can't easily appropriate with our five senses. And so it was all about getting deeper into the spiritual things and moving higher and higher on this level of, on this ladder of spiritual knowledge and understanding. And in doing so, they decreed that spiritual truths are good, but physical realities are really evil. And so your physical body is something that is, you know, it's mundane, it's going to die and decay anyway someday, so it's not really worth much at all. That led people in two different tracks of behavior. The one was the ascetic track, which means that they would deny things to their body so that they could attain more spiritual truth and spiritual knowledge. The other track was a track of hedonism, where they said, well, if my body is not worth anything anyway, it doesn't matter how I treat my body. And so they would indulge on their body all kinds of things, even if they were bad for them physically, because after all, it was the spiritual things that were really worthwhile. Well, Paul makes some statements here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we kind of use Genesis 2 as sort of a jumping off point. We're kind of in a number of different passages this morning. But in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul makes some statements about how we use our body. He says this, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body." So that's a knock against the hedonistic philosophy of those Gnostic philosophers. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Your body is a sacred space. He says here that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God is pleased to dwell in you. And in doing so, he really sanctifies your body. Your body becomes a temple, a place where God dwells. That runs totally contrary to the Greek philosophy of Paul's day. Paul was speaking countercultural truths here as he tried to lift people's thinking out of the humanistic philosophy of their time into what God says about our body. So there are two applications from this that he brings out. If your body is a sacred space, first of all, he says, stay away from immorality then. I mean, we are to keep our bodies holy. We are to sanctify our bodies for God's use. And so staying away from sexual immorality is a key aspect of biblical teaching. Paul, especially, is very concerned with how we express ourselves sexually. And, you know, all through Scripture, we see this as well. Read the book of Proverbs. Lots of instruction there about how a young man is to keep himself pure. All kinds of teaching all throughout Scripture about the sin of sexual immorality and how we are to stay away from that. In Genesis, the passage that Pastor John read, we read there that God created woman as someone suitable for man, and he brought her to the man as a suitable helper and partner. And so there was male and there was female, and they together become one flesh. A deep mystery. And yet Jesus affirmed this as well in his own teaching when he was asked about the question of divorce, and he talked about what the Pharisees were doing and teaching. He said, but from the beginning, it wasn't that way. God intended that a man and a woman would come together and become one flesh, joined together in body and in soul, almost, that deep spiritual connection as well. Paul argues against adultery. He argues against fornication. He argues against homosexuality. All through his writings. And he says here that sexual sin is actually against your own body. Should you take this temple of God, he says, and unite it with a prostitute or with somebody other than the person that you are one flesh with? Of course not. He stresses this over and over again. Our body is a sacred space. Stay away from sexual immorality. The second thing about the fact that our body is a sacred space means that we are obligated to God. In verse 20 of that passage, he says, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Your body is not your own. You can't just do whatever you want with your body. And in the passage that he says that, and also in another passage in 1 Corinthians, he talks about this aspect, this notion of liberty. You know, I got my body, I can do whatever I want, I've got interests here and there, I've got desires, I've got appetites, leave me alone. Famous line from Billy Joel's song, live your own life, or go away, the line slipped me. Live your own life, leave me alone, something like that anyway. And that's the attitude of society. This concept that we are obligated to a higher power is totally foreign to our society today. Perhaps you've heard the word progressivism thrown around here and there. Especially when we talk about political leaders and people in politics, people talk about the fact that a progressive philosophy of politics leads us in this way. You know, that term progressivism, it's, you know, talk about capturing the terminology. That sounds like a good thing. Oh, well, we're all in favor of progress, aren't we? Progressivism, actually, just read an essay on this called The Hypocrisy of Progressivism, written by a political scientist named Paul David Miller. And he talks about the fact that progressivism really is a fundamentalist religion. Progressives, when they buy into the philosophy of progressivism, it colors absolutely everything that they do. It explains reality and their place in the world, or our place in the world. Progressives are found sort of on the left of the political spectrum. Throughout the years, the liberalism, and liberalism does not mean the Liberal Party or the Conservative Party. Liberalism here refers to just classical liberalism. You're getting a political science lesson this morning. Political liberalism or democratic liberalism is all of the things that we believe in and hold to. Freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, freedom of association, all those things. Those are good, and we enjoy those freedoms in our life. But progressivism has taken those and moved beyond that whole concept to this idea that my self-fulfillment should be wrapped up in my self-expression of however I want to define it. I am free, therefore, to express myself in any way that I want to express myself, in my behavior, in my sexual morals, in the music I listen to or the music I play, in the things I write, the things I read. I can express myself any way I want without any consequences against me. That is the prevailing philosophy of our day. That people are free to just express themselves any way they want. What happens then is that anything that stands in the way of my self-expression is evil. So we have this notion today that when people express themselves in these wild and wacky ways, if you dare say anything against it, you are the enemy. You are the enemy in society. So the Bible and biblical morality and Christians who hold to biblical morality are the enemies of society today. You ever get the feeling that society was moving in that direction? I think we have. We've all heard the attacks, we've all heard the arguments in various ways. And if you dare take a stand for anything that is contrary to how somebody wants to express themselves, then you are the one who is intolerant and judgmental and needs to be removed. Progressive society wants to be obligated to no one, whereas as believers in Jesus Christ, we understand that we are obligated to Christ, to follow him as Lord and to do what he commands, not just to express ourselves freely in any way that we want. Well, the second thing is this. Your body reflects God's image. You know, the concept of the image of God is really a wonderful gift of Judaism to the world. And it comes right out of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. This concept that God created men and women in his own image. And that has a whole raft of implications of how we treat one another and how we even build the kind of society that we have. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, Pastor John read the account from Genesis 2, but here in Genesis 1 we read this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Very clear, very fundamental statement about humanity. It refers to the fact that human beings, this image of God, what is this image of God? Well, it refers to the fact that human beings are rational, we're able to think and reason, we're able to experience emotion, we're able to grasp abstract concepts, which animals cannot. We are creative and inventive, and we have the ability, God gave us the ability to rule over creation. So it means two things. Number one, you have dignity. Every individual that you see has the stamp of the image of God upon him or her. That means that they have an inherent dignity about them as a human being. Now, you may not always act in a dignified manner, and sometimes we comment about people who act in an undignified manner, but you know, animals, for example, do not recognize dignity among themselves. They may have a hierarchy based on which animal is the strongest one. It's simply really the law of the jungle. Whoever is the stronger one gets his own way. But among humans, even the lowliest person has dignity and is to be treated respectfully as such. Did you know that we even have laws against committing an indignity against a human body? That's against the law. You don't just take the body of a dead person and do whatever you want to it. That's called being undignified. We don't just throw someone into a landfill site. We have a dignified, respectful burial for that person because we are recognizing that as a representation of the image of God, this person has dignity. That's why we are to treat all people with respect and kindness. Secondly, you have value. you have value. Don't ever say, I'm no good or I'm useless. Don't ever tell someone that that they are without value or useless. In fact, Jesus said that if you say that to someone, he was talking in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, be careful how you talk towards your brother. Because if you say that kind of thing against your brother, you are guilty. You are standing in danger of hellfire, is the way that he put it. So we are to treat our fellow human beings with dignity and with respect. God sees great value in you. That's why he went to such lengths to save you. He wants you to experience his full and abundant life, and that's why Jesus Christ came to offer his life as a sacrifice for your sin. Jesus said, I have come, why? So that they might have life and have it more abundantly. God sees value and dignity in you, and he wants you to experience your life to the fullest. The third thing that we see about what the Bible teaches us about our bodies is this, that your body was designed for a purpose. There's an engineering dictum that says form follows function. Now, sometimes I look at some forms of things that have been created by engineers, and I have no idea what those things are supposed to do. But anything that has been created, anything that has been built, is structured in a certain way to perform a certain function. And so you design it that way. When we look at our bodies, we see that they were formed in a certain way to perform, to fulfill certain functions. I just think of the way that our eyes and our ears and our mouth and even our hands all face forward so that we can interact with one another. We have been created to be able to have meaningful social interaction with one another. It's all part of the way that we've been formed. So it's dehumanizing when you cut that off, when you block off those kinds of interactions between people. In Genesis 1:28, God says, or we read this, that God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and so on. We see here that the fundamental purposes of our design, the fundamental reasons of why God created men and women and put them into this earth are in this verse. Number one, to propagate the human race. He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. God created male and female in order to accomplish that. And he designed each one of those to have a part, to have a role to play in the mission of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. Whatever God created you as, that's the role that he wants you to fulfill. Whether you've been created as a male or whether you've been created as a female, it was God's intention that you fulfill that particular role in life. We hear a lot today about transgenderism. And this all comes back to the progressivism, the progressivist philosophy of life, that you should be free to express yourself any way you want. And so we get people saying, well, I should be free to identify as whatever I want. If I want to identify myself as something different than what I am or what I've been born with, I should be free to be able to do that. I think about that next time I get stopped by the police for speeding, which doesn't happen often. Hardly happens at all. In fact, I can't even remember the last time that happened. But if it does happen, I think I'm going to use the self-expression argument. Say, you know what, officer, you really can't give me a ticket because I was identifying as a NASCAR race driver on the Daytona racetrack. We have all kinds of these identities going on. We've heard about transgenderism. Most high-profile case that we've heard of that, of course, is Bruce Jenner, who went through the process to, quote-unquote, become a woman. He's not a woman. Caitlyn Jenner is still a man. If you look at his body, the DNA is male. It's masculine. Just because he's gone through plastic surgery to make himself look like a woman, and just because he dresses up as a woman, doesn't make him a woman. Interesting how he was named Woman of the Year by a leading magazine in the United States. There's not just transgenderism, there's trans racism. Perhaps you recall the story a few months back that broke of this white woman out west somewhere in Portland, Oregon, I believe, who identified as a black woman. And so she joined this black organization, the NAACP, and she rose up through the ranks, and she became one of the leaders of one of the local chapters. And it wasn't until that kind of made news across the country that people began to take issue with that. What kind of thinking causes someone to think that they can somehow become something that they're not? Did you know that there's even something called trans disabilityism, where individuals, I read of one individual who says that I'm a double amputee trapped inside of a normal body. And so they went and had both their legs amputated so that he could become, in this case it was a he, so that he could fully identify with a double amputee. What kind of perverse thinking is this? And yet, I know you're shocked at this. I was shocked at that the first time I read that. And I think to myself, what kind of thinking, what kind of blindness has overtaken our society that we celebrate people who try and do these kinds of things? Psychiatrists have diagnosed these individuals as having severe mental or emotional problems. And yet the thing that amazes me is that rather than try to help them, we are somehow obligated to play along with their fantasies in the name of tolerance. It's becoming an issue even in schools. As transgenderism is being taught in sex ed courses, teachers are not required to inform parents of tendencies within their own children towards transgenderism. I look at all this and I say to myself, at what point do we say, you know what, it's time to pull our kids out of the public school system? That's where I'm thinking right now. At what point do we say, you know, yes, we are to be salt and light in this world, yes, we are to be witnesses to society, but not at the expense of my child's soul? Might be an issue that churches around the world are going to have to address, or churches in North America at any rate. Our society is drunk on this drug of progressivism and unrestrained self-expression. And it revolts us many times when we look at this. But here's the thing. What do you do and how do you handle this situation when it begins to impact members of your own family? And when you see some of your own family members or some of your own church members struggling with some of these issues, how do you respond? And that's where we need to remember that these individuals are valued by God. They have been created in the image of God. While we can be abhorrent of the behavior, we still need to reach out in love and compassion to those who are struggling with these issues and going through them. Remember, we are to treat them with dignity and respect in hopes of winning them back to God's truth. And that does happen. I read of a man who transgendered to female, came to know the Lord, was convicted of what he did, transgendered back, and now today blogs and writes and tries to help people who are going through those kinds of issues and struggles and in their own life. The second reason that God created us, we see here in Genesis 1:28 is this, to rule over creation. You are to exercise dominion over creation. You know, when you teach your dog obedience, you're ruling over him. You're ruling over creation, aren't you? When you weed your garden and get rid of all the bad weeds and let the nice flowers grow, you are ruling over creation. When you devise new methods at work for developing a process or manufacturing a product, you are ruling over creation. We are to rule. God has given us abilities to exercise dominion over creation. We are to steward wisely what God has given to us in the world around us. We're to do the best with it that we can, and we are to make it productive and useful for all others, not just ourselves. So God has designed you. He's given you your body. He's given you your skills and abilities, first of all, as a male or a female, and secondly, with all of the other skills and abilities that you might have to fulfill a purpose, to fulfill a purpose within his creation. That leads us naturally to this last point, and that is this, that your body is to be used to glorify God. You know, this is a principle of Scripture that is stated many, many times throughout the Bible. And our finest example of this, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who grew in stature, who developed into all that God wanted him to be until he achieved his full manhood and set the standard for what it means for us to glorify God. So in 1 Corinthians 10:31, we have a verse that says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." There are other verses that say much the same thing, but whether we talk or whether we act, whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God. Again, this was in this passage in 1 Corinthians 10 is in the context of Christian liberty, where Paul is saying, you can't just do whatever you want. 1 Corinthians 10 is the finest Christian argument there is against the philosophy of progressivism today. See, when Paul wrote his letters, he was not just addressing the philosophies of his day, the Gnosticism of his day, he was addressing the philosophies that we're encountering now 20 centuries later. Amazing how he has that kind of wisdom in the things that he's written. Well, we glorify God, first of all, in everything that we say. You know, there's a lot in Scripture regarding how we are to use our tongue, isn't there? Just read the book of Proverbs. It's full of verses that talk about how we are to use our tongue. James talks about how we use our tongue. We can use our tongue to bless or to curse. We can use our tongue to glorify God or to curse God. Our speech is always supposed to be seasoned with grace so that it edifies those who believe, so that it builds up and lifts up the hearers that hear what we're saying. First of all, in what we say. Secondly, in everything that we do. Paul says we are to yield our members of our body as instruments for righteousness. Glorify God in everything you say and everything you do. What this calls for? It calls for a surrender of ourselves to God's will. It runs totally counter to the philosophies of selfishness and self-expression that we see today. And it asks, first of all, not what do I want to do? It asks, what would God have me to do? Paul addresses this issue in several different ways in his writings. I think of the stories of missionaries who gave up lucrative careers, whether in England or Canada or the United States, careers in medicine, careers in sports or athletics, all kinds of things that they had attained to a high level of achievement, and yet they were willing to give it up to do something else, to be able to glorify God and magnify his name and proclaim his word and his grace to those who need it. We're going to sing our closing song at this time, ask the team to come up, and it's a song which expresses exactly those sentiments. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender. That's a giving up of ourselves. For what purpose? For God's purpose. For him to be able to work in us and accomplish through us his purposes for our lives to reach this world that needs to know him so much. As we sing, there may be something that is on your heart, a question, an issue that you're dealing with, and you would just love to be able to talk to somebody and pray with someone about those things. While we sing, we invite you to come forward. We're going to have people at the front here who will pray with you and help you to be able to address those issues that are on your heart today. Let's stand together. Let's sing, "All to Jesus I Surrender."